It was the early 1990s. Anybody remember 1990? I was at a pastor's prayer summit up at Riverview Bible Camp, about 70 miles north of here. There were about 30, 35 pastors who were there, and many of us didn't know each other. So we're going around the room introducing ourselves. And there were charismatic pastors there. There were Pentecostal pastors there, denominational pastors, holiness church pastors, independent church. And as we're going around, halfway around the room, one man introduces himself and says, "I'm Pastor so-and-so from the Worldwide Church of God." And yeah, what just happened right here happened 70 miles north of here. Now, how many are familiar with the Worldwide Church of God? Okay, there are a number of hands. Let me give you just a little background on the Worldwide Church of God. It was founded in the 1930s by a fellow named Herbert W. Armstrong. Herbert W. Armstrong. And actually, it started in Eugene, Oregon. Which surprised me. 1933, he started preaching on the radio from Eugene, Oregon. His program is called The World Tomorrow. And some of you remember this. As things progressed, he started a TV program by the same name. Eventually, he started publishing a magazine that you'd see, a free magazine, all over the place. I'd see it out at the airport particularly. It was, anybody know what it was called? The Plain Truth. The Plain Truth. And you could pick them up and take a look at it. He founded a college, the Ambassador College, down in Pasadena, California. That's where he moved his headquarters, down to Pasadena. And a lot of students went through there. A lot of students were trained. What did they believe? He was a proponent of a theory called British Israelism, which means that the 10 lost tribes, they're not really lost. We know what happened to them. They migrated up to Britain. Britain. And you know what that means? Everybody in Britain, they're really Jewish. Yeah, they don't know it, but they're really Jewish. And you know what else that means? The folks who sailed across the Atlantic Ocean and landed at Plymouth Rock, the pilgrims, they are really Jewish as well. British Israelism. This encompasses not only England, but it encompasses the United States. And so those two nations in the plans and purposes of God, they get all the promises that we thought were given to Israel. No, they're going to the United States, to Britain. They believe that. Because they believe that we are really Israel, they believe that all the Mosaic laws for Israel really are for us. You guessed it, us as well, because we are Jewish. And so, yeah, we shouldn't be worshiping on, what day is it today? Not Sunday. We should really be worshiping on the Sabbath, which still is what it always has been. The Sabbath is not Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday. Yeah, we should really be worshiping on Saturday. We should be following the Old Testament laws. In the Old Testament, you find that there's not one, not two, but three different tithes. T-I-T-H-E. That's when you give a tenth. Three of them. And so Herbert W. Armstrong, all those who followed him, they didn't give one, they didn't give two, they gave three tithes every year. Yeah, they worshiped on Saturday, they gave three tithes, they celebrated seven Jewish holy days throughout the year, but they didn't celebrate, the birth of Christ at Christmas. They didn't celebrate resurrection of Christ at Easter. I'm not sure that they celebrated birthdays either. Yeah, I need to track that one down. They didn't believe in the Trinity. They didn't believe that salvation was by faith in Jesus Christ. They believed it was by keeping the rules and regs that you find, 613, in the Hebrew in the Hebrew scriptures. Tithing, observing the Jewish laws and festivals, eating the right things, faithful church attendance. So what was this guy doing at a gathering of evangelical Orthodox church pastors? Well, hang on to that. I'm glad you asked that. Hang on to that question. We're going to get back there eventually. But in the meantime, I want to say this worldwide Church of God is a wonderful example of what Paul the Apostle is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So you're going to turn there with me in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one out of the rack that's there in front of you. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've been looking at 1 Timothy for a couple of weeks, and we're going to stay there for a few months. I want to just do a quick review. First Timothy, it's all about how to be a godly leader. Paul is the aged Paul, the apostle, is writing to a protege of his by the name of Timothy. You got that right. How to be a godly leader in the face of strong and wrong internal opposition when you're living in a culture that is increasingly corrupt. Increasingly corrupt. And here in verses 1 and 2, Paul greets Timothy. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul goes into the task that he had assigned to Timothy. Verse 3, as I urged you when I was leaving for Macedonia, stay on in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings. And that word, false teachings, the idea there, it's a general term for aberrant teaching, anything that goes against what Timothy has heard, has been taught, what Paul has taught. Verse 4, nor to occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. Such things promote useless speculations rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. And we're not fully certain what these myths and genealogies are all about. The best guess is all sorts of stories based on the genealogies. A lot of times the genealogy, it's just a name there we know nothing about. And you know what we as people are prone to do? Well, we'll fill in the blanks. And so there's more and more that is creative fiction that grows. Speculation. They majored in the minors. Novelty. They wasted their time and the time of those that they were teaching. Paul goes on to say, but the aim of our instruction, he's contrasting what they're doing and what he's doing, the aim of our instruction, Timothy, you, me, others like-minded, is love. Love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have strayed from these and turned away to empty discussion. There's another way Paul characterizes these opponents, these people who are false teachers. Empty discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they are saying or the things they insist on so confidently. These false teachers, these aberrant teachers, they were trying to teach the Mosaic law, but they're doing it to feed their own ego. They wanted people to fawn over them, to praise them, to obey and follow them because of their knowledge and teaching ability. They liked the power. They liked the authority. They wielded it. And by the way, you can read about Herbert W. Armstrong, power, authority, money. Lived in this palatial mansion along the route of the Rose Bowl Parade there in Pasadena. It is unbelievable. The Mosaic Law, it was like a club that these folks wielded to keep people in line. And the Mosaic Law, it was a ruler. You know, I was going to say yardstick, but I thought, people don't know what yardsticks are anymore. I won't even go there. The Mosaic Law, it was like a ruler that they could use to measure other people. Not themselves, of course, because I measure up just fine, but boy, Brad Pearson, I'm worried about him. Brad? The Mosaic Law. They used it to keep people submissive. They were misusing the law. They were misusing the law. Paul here, he says, the aim of our instruction is so that when you play Bible trivia, you can win. Nah, that's not it. The aim of our instruction is so that when you're watching Jeopardy and they've got a Bible column, you can click through all the answers and you can prove to people how much no. The aim of our instruction, it's not just amassing information. Paul says, go 12 inches lower. Go 12 inches lower. It deals with character. It deals with our heart. It deals with life change. The aim of our instruction is love. And he tells Timothy here, even those who are aberrant in their teaching, lovingly try to bring them back. Paul emphasizes that all Bible instruction should result in an intolerance for sin. An intolerance for sin. He calls that a pure heart. A pure heart. An intolerance right here, but an intolerance when I see it permeating our society. That's Joanna Hyatt. And praise God. Praise God. You know what? I think it's a good thing to go down and spend an hour outside Planned Parenthood praying, if for no other reason than it affirms in my heart, this is wrong. This should not be happening. It's wrong. So, an intolerance for sin, a willingness to correct it. Paul calls that a good conscience. A good conscience. And then he talks about a growing knowledge of the written word, the Bible, and the living word, Jesus Christ. A sincere faith. A sincere faith. All of those demonstrated by our love. By our love. The conclusion that an essential responsibility for spiritual leaders is to lovingly stop aberrant, self-appointed teachers because they don't possess and they don't develop Christ-like character in their followers because their teaching leads to insubordination and division. And I mentioned last week, aberrant beliefs always result in ungodly behaviors. And we see that with these teachers. We see that in our day. Herbert W. Armstrong. Well, we're going to continue on. And the question, how to identify false teachers? Paul gives us a number of ways to do that. I'm going to jump from 1 Timothy to the book of Acts. You don't have to turn there with me. We find the background for what's going on here in the book of Acts. When Paul was traveling, you remember he stopped at the coast and he called for the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the church at Ephesus. He said, hey, I'm not going to be able to come to you. I don't have time. Come and meet me here. And so they did. They went and they met Paul there. And while they were there, this is what we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Paul gives us a hint, the character of these false teachers. And he says they're like savage, deadly, destructive wolves. Did you hear on the news? I think it was a man in Montana who was out jogging when he was attacked by a mountain lion, not a mature mountain lion. Yeah, and he killed the mountain lion with his hands and feet. You know what the moral of that story is? Don't go jogging. Wolves, which are even fiercer. That's Acts 20:29. They are self-appointed. 1 Timothy 1:7 mentions that. They take it on themselves. They're not commissioned by God. They take it on themselves. They have great confidence and little understanding. 1 Timothy 1:7 again. Their character. What about their origin? Paul says they may come from the outside. They may come from the inside. And so be aware. Be aware. Just because someone you've known for a number of years, you watch them, doesn't necessarily mean they are speaking and teaching God's truth. Let's take a look at their teaching. What do we know? Paul characterizes perverse things that turn people away from God's truth and God's path for them. Perverse things, and we know it's perverse because they start wandering. Maybe just a little bit at first, but further and further, wandering away from God, God's truth, God's path. He calls it false teaching. False teaching. And I mentioned last week, we live in a day and an age where it's not politically correct to say that's not right. That's not right. And yet Paul says that here. There are things that are true. There are things that are not true. And we need to be able to differentiate between the two. False teachings, 1 Timothy 1:3, he calls them myths, interminable genealogies, useless speculation, and empty discussion in these verses that we've looked at. And basically he's saying they do no good. They do no good in your spiritual life and your growth. And the goal that they have to gain a following and to feed their pride. You go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 30. So the false teachers were misusing the Mosaic law. Paul continues by giving a true and accurate assessment of the purpose of the law. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if someone uses it lawfully, some of your translations say, legitimately, realizing that the law is not intended for a righteous person, but for lawless and rebellious people, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. We've got three couplets that he gives us here, three groups of two. Paul says the law is good if it's used rightfully, and that word means according to the purpose for which it was made. What's the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the Mosaic law? The Mosaic law is what we're talking about here. In fact, I think it's pretty clear as we read further. Paul is contrasting the Mosaic law with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says negatively, the Mosaic law was not intended for a righteous person. A righteous person. And you think, okay, who is that? Who is that? Is Paul thinking of somebody who generally leads a good life, obeys God, loves God generally? He's not out knocking off banks and robbing people. I think the context here, when Paul says a righteous person, he's speaking of someone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. Someone who's trusting in Jesus rather than themselves. Let me show you. Okay. So you see this cross, and that is representing Jesus Christ and his righteousness. On the screen in back, it's red. Up here, it's kind of dark. Sorry about that. I wanted it to be red because when we think about the cross, we think about the Lord Jesus dying there, shedding his blood, giving his life for us. On the other side, you see this cloud, growing cloud of my sins. Years and years ago, I taught a evangelism training course called Evangelism Explosion. And they had a wonderful illustration of the book of my life. And if this wasn't a Bible, if this was the book of my life, at the front end, you've got a birth certificate. Someday at the back end, there's going to be a death certificate. And everything in between is a record of all the sins that I've ever committed. Okay? All the sins that I have ever committed. From the moment I was old enough to look at my mom with my hands on my hips and say, no, down to this present day. And I tell people, the first thing is, this book is too small. It's way too small. You'd need a multi-volume set, okay? So here I am, and here is the record of all my sins, and here's a God in heaven who loves me and wants to have a relationship with me. But what's getting in the way? All my sins. All my sins. Isaiah says it's your sins that have made a separation between you and God. What's the solution? The solution is me trying to work real hard. Me trying to do more good things than bad things. And the problem is, most days, you weigh the good and the bad, and you know what? The bad outweighs the good. Yeah, even when I do something good, a lot of times I do it with bad motives in my heart. I do it so that other people will notice and think good of me and come up and say, oh, what a great guy. What a great guy. Even the good things I do are tainted. So here I am with all that, and here's God who loves me, but here are my sins that are in the way. The scriptures tell us that there was a transaction that took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross. There was a transaction that took place there. And the first part of it, all of my sins were imputed. That's the theological term. They were placed on Jesus Christ. He took them on himself. The scriptures say the penalty for sin is death. Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. You know what that is? It's separation. Separation from God for all of eternity. That's the penalty I deserve to pay because of the sins that I committed, the sins that separated me from God. Death. But Jesus voluntarily took my place. Jesus voluntarily sacrificed his life for me. That's what Easter is all about. It's not that far off. The fact that Jesus willingly, God, the Son of God, the only righteous, perfect, sinless human being who ever lived, he voluntarily took on himself all of my sins. And so we read, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. God the Father took all of my sin and placed it on his Son. On his Son. And when Jesus died, he paid. He paid in full. You've heard me say this probably numerous times. The last thing Jesus said while he was there on the cross, it is finished. And that's a great translation. But the one word, tetelestai, the Greek term, it was a business word. It was a commerce word, an economic term. And when you bought something in that day, the merchant would write out a bill of sale, four chairs, one table. You gave him the money, and then on the bill of sale, he would write tetelestai. Tetelestai, because it also means paid in full. Paid in full. So if anyone saw you carrying that home and said, hold on, is that paid for? You pull out the bill of sale, you can say, it's paid in full. It is paid in full. Jesus declared for the whole universe to know that your sins and mine were paid in full. When he took them on himself and died for that. He paid the debt I owed. He took the penalty I deserve to pay. That's the first transaction that happened when Jesus Christ was there on the cross. But there's another transaction that Scripture tells us about, that all the righteousness of Jesus Christ was given to me. Was given to me. Here I am, a sinner. God takes my sin, lays them on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes Christ's righteousness and imputes it to me. Now, that does not mean that in my day-to-day life I am as righteous as Jesus Christ. I'm living that way. It means that as God views me today, he sees me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How righteous is that? Spotless. Spotless. That's what Paul means when he says, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus Christ. So where does that leave you and me? That leaves us without the sin that once separated us from God. Scripture says that he's removed it from us. He's taken it away as far as the east is from the west. He's buried it in the depth of the deepest sea. It's gone. And there is no impediment now for you to fellowship with God. And it's not because you have done everything within your power to work your way into God's favor. It's not because you have earned his love. It's because he graciously loves and blesses those who are undeserving sinners. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. God now declares you to be as righteous as Jesus Christ. And you're free from having to keep the tenets of the Mosaic law, because Jesus Christ has already perfectly kept it for you. He kept it. So here's the problem. Here's the problem. These false teachers are telling those who are Christians, you need to keep the law. And they're forgetting, no, we don't need to keep the law because Jesus already kept it. Jesus already kept it. If you look at the structure of these verses here, these three couplets that you have, it's worth looking at. Paul says there are three groups of sinners who want to dethrone God. They don't want God interfering in their affairs. First of all, the lawless and rebellious. Lawless is an attitude that refuses to recognize God's law. That doesn't apply to me. Rebellious, it's an action of refusing to keep the law. I'm not going to keep it. I don't have to keep it. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. There's an attitude and an action. These are sinners who disobey God's standard. You've got the next couplet, ungodly and sinners. Ungodly, it's an attitude again of no fear for God. Sinners, those who live in outright opposition to God. And the third couplet, unholy and profane. Unholy, an inner attitude of impurity. Impurity that manifests itself in profane behavior, treating holy things as though they were common. God's name, God's plan, God's purposes. So you've got those three groups of sinners who want to dethrone God, and then you've got other sinners who don't care who they hurt as they flaunt the Mosaic law. He goes on, verse 9, the last part of verse 9. Those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers, sexually immoral people, practicing homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. Okay, I'm going to ask for a, no, I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you track through, it is obvious Paul is thinking about the Ten Commandments here. And he's going through the Ten Commandments. Those who kill their father or their mother. Exodus 20:12, honor your father or your mother. Just the opposite of what is going on. Those who are murderers, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. Those who commit adultery, you shall not commit adultery. And Paul here is speaking of sexual immorality and practicing homosexuals. By the way, let me just say, in our ranking of sins as Christians today, usually homosexuality, it is right down there toward the bottom. And Paul here couples it with sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, adultery, fornication. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. Is homosexuality a sin? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Is it worse than immorality, fornication, adultery? I don't know that it is. Paul here couples those two together. Exodus 20:15, he speaks of kidnappers. Some of your versions say slave traders. Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. And he's specifically thinking of stealing human beings who are made in the image of God. Exodus 20:16, don't give false testimony. Paul here speaking of liars and perjurers. Then there's this summary statement. Any who live contrary to sound teaching. Sound teaching. He sums it all up as if we haven't gotten the point yet. Okay, well, Paul, I haven't done any of those. Yeah, I envy all the time. Yeah, I gossip all the time, but he didn't mention those. I'm okay. No, in case there's anyone thinking, oh, okay, I made it through okay, he says, any who live contrary to sound teaching. The word sound there, the idea is wholesome, life-giving, life-enhancing, healthy. And Paul is saying that the sound teaching of God's truth results in that on the inside. There's a life-changing effect on the inside that ultimately permeates who you are, how you live, how you speak on the outside. And he contrasts that to the false teachers and their false teaching. It's unhealthy, it's diseased, it's contaminated, it's deadly. Those are the options. Those are the options. So what's the purpose of the Mosaic Law? Real quickly, to show us how holy God is and how far from holiness we are. How holy God is and how far from holiness we are. I had a youth pastor years ago when I was in high school. Some of you finding that hard to believe. I was in high school once. I had hair once. Yeah. This youth pastor, his name was Fred Napora. And he had a saying that I've never forgotten. You have to make sure people know they're lost before you can get them found. You have to make sure people know they're lost before you can get them found. That's one purpose of the law, so that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt we're lost. We're lost and we can't do anything about it. Another purpose, to show us that God knows and desires what is good for us because he's our creator. He made us. He put us together. He knows what is best for us. And so when he's giving us these laws, it's not because he hates us and he wants our lives to be miserable. No, just the opposite. It is health-giving. It's healing. It takes care of the disease that we have as we follow him. Another purpose, to show us that we could never live up to the righteous standard he demands, and consequently, we currently stand guilty before him. The law commands, but cannot enable. Don't sin. Well, that's great. How do I do that? How do I do that? And so we end up condemned. The law shows us where we've gone wrong, but it is little use in helping us get right. It's like an aunt who points out every fault you have when you're over at her house, but doesn't do a thing to help you do better, get better. So where does this ability, the power to live right, come from? The power to do right, to be right? Yeah, we're going to see. And that's the fourth point. The law drives us to the gospel as our only hope and Jesus as our only Savior. There is no other hope than that for people like us who, yeah, we recognize we fall short. We try and we try and we try. We can't do anything about it. The law was designed to get us to that point of utter helplessness so that we would look around and say, what else is there? There's Jesus. There's Jesus. And we go running to the cross. These false teachers were trying to tell people who'd already trusted in Jesus they needed to keep the law of Moses in order to be pleasing and right with God. And that's a misuse of the law. The law was designed for sinners, not those who are declared righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, because they've been given the gift of righteousness. So if anyone ever says to you, you aren't pleasing to God if you eat ham or pork or bacon? Yeah, bacon. You know what? That's a misuse of the law. You aren't pleasing to God if you don't give 10% of your income to Him. Herbert W. Armstrong and other groups. By the way, I think giving a tithe is a good thing, but it doesn't get you any more favor with God than if you didn't give it. That's not why you give it. If somebody ever says that, you'll be more pleasing to God if you give more. No, that's a misuse of the law. If anyone ever says to you, you'll be acceptable to God if you say 100 Hail Marys or 200 Our Fathers, that's a misuse. That's a misuse of their law. If anyone ever says you aren't acceptable to God unless you go on a 2-year mission trip, that's a misuse. You're not acceptable to God unless you fast for 40 days during Ramadan. No, that's not what God says. You're not acceptable to God unless you worship on the Sabbath instead of Sunday. That's a misuse. So how do you identify someone who's teaching well, right, true? Verse 11, this sound teaching accords with the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was entrusted to me. Literally, we could read this, this sound teaching accords, is congruent, goes along with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's literally what Paul says. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. One man, Gordon Fee, he wrote this, it's far more likely in this case that this phrase describes not the character of the gospel, but its content, the gospel which manifests God's full glory. Paul is saying that the gospel gives us a panoramic view of the incredible, unfathomable, almost unspeakable glory of God. His glory is most displayed in what He has clearly done in the past, is doing now, and will continue doing in the future in the lives of us absolutely undeserving sinners. So Jesus took the punishment for murderers, kidnappers, liars, adulterers, homosexuals, angry people, lustful people, greedy people, foul-mouthed people, blasphemers, thieves, idolaters, rebels. Jesus voluntarily paid everything that we deserve. He took my sin and He paid all of my penalty, and then He offers us His righteousness as well. So here's the answer to the question, how can I be pleasing to God? Not by keeping the Mosaic law, but by trusting in Jesus Christ and receiving the free gift. Paul says the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. How much do you pay for a gift? Not a thing. And when God says it's a gift, he means it's a gift. It cost him the death of his son. It costs us nothing and everything. We do nothing to deserve it. We give everything once we receive it. That's why Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The good news is not simply that God gets us out of hell. The good news is also God brings heaven right now into our lives. He gives us himself, the blessed God, which doesn't mean so much that we bless God as much as it means that all blessing, all blessedness resides in God and flows from him to us, undeserving beggars who have nothing. God pours daily blessings. He pours daily blessings on those who aren't his children. Jesus, it's one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. Jesus in Matthew 5 said this, "For God gives his sunlight both to the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike." We use the second half of that verse to mean that, oh, bad things happen to everybody. It rains on everybody. This was an agricultural context where Jesus was speaking. They were farmers. They were subsistence farmers, many of them. If it didn't rain, they die. Rain was a blessing. God gives his blessing. Every blessing comes from him. He gives it to those who don't yet know him, but he also gives it to those who do. We sang it earlier today. James chapter 1. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father. I want to go back to the worldwide church of God. You thought I'd forgotten. I want to go back. Herbert W. Armstrong died. Another man took over, and he did something dangerous. He started reading the Bible. He came to the conclusion that they've been wrong. They've been wrong for a long time. They were taught wrong, and they're teaching other people wrong. And he gathered together a few close associates, and they started studying the Bible together. And they together came to the conclusion, what we have been teaching, it doesn't come from the Bible. It is not here. And they came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit isn't just an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. We've been wrong about that. We were wrong about all of us being Jews. We were wrong about how we get back to God. It's not by keeping the Mosaic Law. It is solely and totally because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And one day, from their headquarters in Pasadena, their mother church, which broadcast all over the world the right doctrine, somebody stood in that pulpit and said, folks, we've been wrong. There really is a Trinity. Jesus really is God's Son. The Holy Spirit is not just an impersonal force. And we don't get to God by keeping the Mosaic Law. We get right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. You know what happened the next year? 80% of the people from the worldwide Church of God left. 80% walked out the door because they loved checking the boxes. There's something within us that we want to keep the law. We want to be able to say at the end of the day, look, I did this and this and this and this and this, and I know I'm right with God. Instead of God's grace, God's amazing grace. Those who were left, they changed the name of their church. You know what it is today? Grace Communion International. They came to the understanding of what grace is all about, and it's right there in their name. This is the only time I am aware of that a aberrant cult came back to an evangelical orthodox understanding, came back to the Bible. This is the only time I'm aware of in my lifetime that something like this has ever happened. Walter Martin, who's written a wonderful book called The Kingdom of the Cults, he is a lineal descendant of Brigham Young. Brigham Young, one of the founders of Mormonism. Walter Martin said, every time I pass a Mormon steakhouse, a Mormon temple, I pray, Father, put a cross on the top of that steeple. Put a cross on the top of that steeple. That's a wonderful prayer. If God did it with the Worldwide Church of God, could he do it with the people worshiping just down the street? Yes, he could. And by his grace, he will. How do you identify good teaching? Look for teaching that glorifies God. Look for teaching that glorifies God's work in Jesus Christ, that brings spiritual health and life, not useless wrangling and debate and dissension and speculation. Doesn't tickle your ears, but nourishes your heart. Look for teachers who display humility before God. Teachers who are not self-appointed, but anointed by God to do his work. Those who don't aim to gather a following and enrich themselves, but those who aim to enrich God's people. And again, I want to challenge you. Who are you listening to? Who are you watching? Who are you reading? Because there's far too much that does not fit Paul's criteria here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is clear. It is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it penetrates. And Lord, where it has penetrated into our heart and soul today, we pray that you by your Spirit would move us, would change us, would make us more like Jesus Christ. May your Spirit take your word and apply it deeply in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.